Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Jared. I serve as the lead pastor here. And one of the things I love about our church, and not just our church, but any church where the Spirit of God is present, is that the relationships inside this building are so important. We have this assumption that because of God's love in us, we treat one another with love and kindness and live that out, but also that pours out and flows outside of just ourselves. This is not a natural human response to look out for people who aren't part of your group, but this is who we are, is to look out, love, reach out to people in our community who haven't yet experienced that same hope in Jesus that you have. We're in a third part of a three-week series. The tables are round during the series. They'll vanish by next week, and we'll be back in rows. But we've talked about being a warm church, hospitable, generous, and today a church full of gratitude and the influence that has on other people in the world. Earlier, you heard Thomas read Psalm 100. This is a classic Thanksgiving type of psalm. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." The first readers or listeners of this psalm would have had an immediate picture in their mind of this psalm being the Solomon Temple, where they gathered for worship as a community often. So when they think of enter his gates with thanksgiving, they would have imagined going up the seven steps that it took to get in through the first gate into the outer courtyard. Now, there was this big courtyard where the community assembled for worship and festivals. And then there would have been another eight steps to get into another gate or doorway or entryway, where they would have gone into the inner courtyard, still a courtyard, no roof or anything covering them, but this is where sacrifices were offered, and it was a large courtyard with a very big altar in the middle of it, some other things happening around the sides. Inside the inner courtyard was a building, and the building had two parts. The first part, you walk into a door or another gate, and you were in the holy place. Nobody could go into the holy place unless you were a priest for a specific purpose to do something in there. This was getting very near the presence of God. And then there was another doorway inside the holy place to where you could go into the most holy place or the holy of holies. And no one could go in this room except for the priest at a certain time of year, because this is where God's presence resided. And the people of Israel, as they gathered for these festivals, they were coming through these gates with thanksgiving, drawing closer and closer to God's presence. Sometimes it's easy to come into God's presence with thanksgiving. Sometimes it's not. Today I want to ask, how do we be grateful during hard times? Because we've had some, haven't we? I mean, in this room, have you had some tough times as a nation? Can you think of any hard times that people have been going? This is a hard season with loss, name it. We've been going through hard times. How can we be grateful coming closer and nearing God's presence with thanksgiving and praise when things don't seem to be going well, when it's hard? There are three steps, just like they walked up the steps to the gate. There are three steps that we're going to talk about, questions really, that we can ask that help us move toward that gate to thanksgiving. First, I want to look at someone in the New Testament who seemed to have really learned how to be thankful in hard times. Not sure if he learned it quick or if it took a lot of life lessons, but when he hit the most difficult points in his life, the things that came out were praise. His name is Paul, the church planter, missionary, apostle, Christian leader. Paul and Silas in Acts 16, they are traveling to start churches in places where there weren't any churches of Jesus. And as they're traveling, they come to a city called Philippi. There was a place, a gathering that Paul knew about, that he heard about, of prayer, people who were sympathetic in their hearts toward God. So Paul, it says, went outside the city gate to meet with this prayer gathering, to share Jesus with them, to talk about his resurrection, and to see if anyone in that circle would put their faith in Jesus. This is a little bit of a hit and miss opportunity. Some people were receptive to Jesus and his message, some people were not. Paul found among this little prayer gathering outside the city gate that the people were pretty responsive to believing in the resurrection and message of Jesus. One person is named in particular. Her name is Lydia. She was probably a pretty well-to-do businesswoman, and she put her faith in Jesus. And so she offered hospitality to Paul and Silas so they would stay in her house. She probably had an extra room. And they would stay with her while they would continue to travel outside the city gate week by week, building up this little church in hopes that it would become a thriving kingdom center for Jesus. One day, as they're making their way toward the city gate to leave to go to the prayer meeting, they're bothered, interrupted by this young servant girl who starts yelling out a bunch of things about them that she shouldn't know. And she followed him around and was causing kind of a scene. People knew this servant girl. She had a spirit on her that gave her special abilities and special knowledge that she would not have otherwise known. This was a demonically inspired power that was quite helpful for her owner, her master, because he made a lot of money on this. He had monetized it and made her into a business. And so as they're walking, Paul gets agitated, and almost as a reactionary thought, he turns around and he casts the spirit out of this young girl. And the spirit left. Good for her, because now she's free. Good for them, because now they can continue on their mission. Not so good for the owner of this young woman, because he has now lost a vital source of income for himself. And he's really upset about it. He is now public enemy number one of Paul and Silas. Even people who didn't put their faith in Jesus, if they heard the message, they knew there were implications. They knew that Jesus could change everything if this gospel thing took hold. And so they were really upset with Paul and Silas. He got a bunch of his friends together. They stirred up a riot. They grabbed Paul and Silas and did a totally unjust process of arrest. They brought them in front of the authorities. By now, a crowd had gathered. It says they stripped Paul and Silas of their clothes. How humiliating would that be? And in public, they beat them down. Probably with wooden sticks, not like slapping them on the wrist with a ruler. They beat them pretty severely. Could you imagine the horror of being beaten in public, undressed, especially to a group of people you're trying to reach and share the gospel with? You could imagine that among the beating and the humiliation, there was probably some internal bleeding, certainly some external bleeding, bruises. They may have looked a little distorted and disfigured after that kind of beating. And then the authorities took Paul and Silas. They threw them not just in prison, not just in general population with all the other inmates. These guys were such a concern and a threat that they put them in an inner cell, extra guarded with their own door gate that shut, and then a guard watching them, and their feet in stocks. So their feet were locked down, shackled down, and here they are. It was a bad day. Pause for a moment and think how you would be reacting right now if you were on a mission trip for God and you found yourself stripped, beaten, and locked in an inner cell of a prison. It's almost like the mirror opposite of what Psalm 100 is trying to get us at. Entering God's presence, going through the gates of thanksgiving, close to the inner holy of holies where God's presence resides. These guys are inside the city gate, away from the prayer meeting, in another gate, locked up, almost like the mirror opposite of going toward God's presence. They're locked away in their own pain. I'm going to read a couple of the verses from Acts 16 right at this point. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Apparently, they couldn't sleep, and singing hymns to God. What were they doing? Yeah, they were praying and singing hymns. What a horrible place to be, and they're singing. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. I want you to catch this for a moment because they are about as low as you can go while being alive. They are physically in pain. They are isolated from everyone else. They are in a very dark, contained place, shackled and hurting. And here they are thanking God and singing praises in the middle of the cell. Doors fly open. This would have been an opportune moment, probably amidst a lot of chaos, for them to bolt out the door. There are a couple times in the New Testament where God has decided to free people from prison. He's just miraculously opened the doors. This time, Paul doesn't just jolt out. He notices that the guard who's watching them has given up hope. He sees the prisoners free, and he knows what's going to happen to him. His prisoner gets loose. He gets executed. He doesn't get fired, not in this culture. He gets killed, to make an example. So he is about to end his own life. He's about to drop his own on his own sword. When Paul sees this and goes, hey, no need. We're all here. We're not running away. And he sees an opportunity in this man's eyes, and he shares the message of Jesus with him. And this prisoner guard, as well as his whole family, put their faith in Jesus that night. Incredible turnaround from a very dark place. How do we have thanks and gratitude during hard times? Here's the first step toward the gate of praise. The first step is this. We ask, what am I losing? What am I losing here? Hard times are called hard for a reason. When you go through a difficulty or adversity, it does no good to pretend like everything is fine. Sometimes in the church environment, we feel like we've got to plaster on the smile. Not sure why we feel that way. But it genuinely doesn't help the soul when we ignore what is causing the pain. You ever notice somebody who's going through a difficult time or maybe in a crisis or disaster? Maybe even you've seen footage of this, but somebody just is acting emotionally totally out of characteristic with what's going on. They're singing, they're laughing, they're ignoring some terrible tragedy. If you just glance and you see that, you've got to look closer because you're drawing one of two conclusions. Either they're really mature and they've processed this incredibly well and fast, or they're insane. Their emotions are not connected at all with reality. That disconnection is not what God wants for our lives. I remember Jesus saying, God blesses those who mourn. Little Matthew's bedroom was typical for any 11-year-old boy. Lego figurines sitting on his shelf next to his baseball collection and some Star Wars characters. Clothes hanging in the closet. Shoes laced up in the organizer on the back of his door. The only problem was Matthew wasn't there. He died years ago of a brain tumor. And his parents just left the room just as it was. Froze it. The same. Everything was the same except no Matthew. I've heard of people grieving like this. A loved one will die and they shut the door because it's just so painful to walk past that door. And they just can't go in the room for a while. And then after a while, through the process of grieving, they crack open the door a little bit and just, that's enough. That's enough for today. I'm not even going in. They leave and they walk away from it. And then maybe next week I'm just going to step foot in the room for a minute. Ah, the flood of pain. I got to get out. That's too much. But they walk their way into this gate of loss. And then they spend a while in the room. And they start maybe just picking up one thing or changing one thing. But step by step, they are opening the door and inviting God into the loss and the hurt. If we keep that door shut, the gate of praise is going to feel shut for us because sometimes the gate of thanksgiving goes through the gate of mourning. The bitter tears are predecessors to the beautiful thanksgiving. What am I losing? The second step is to ask, what am I gaining? What am I gaining? A question we rarely ask in hard times, in adversity and loss. What am I gaining? Years later, Paul, after he was far moved on from Philippi, he was in another prison environment. And he wrote a letter back to the little city of Philippi. That church sustained itself. They were still alive. And so he wrote him a letter. This letter we call the letter of Philippians to the Philippians at Philippi in the little church. Listen to how he opens this letter to these people. He says, in Philippians 1, this is right at the beginning of the letter. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I don't know about you, but if I were to remember Philippi, I might get like a phantom bruise on my face, or like my head would start throbbing, or I would get sick to my stomach thinking about the imprisonment. I would not warmly recall with thanksgiving this place that was so painful. But he had learned. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is such an important promise to know, that God is the author and the perfecter. He's the starter and the finisher of our faith. The difficulties in the middle are not going to disrupt or derail God's purposes for your life or those you care about. He goes on to say in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? To die is gain. He's asking in the middle of adversity, what am I gaining? To live is to serve Christ. To die is to gain everything. It's the opposite way that most of us intuitively think. What am I gaining during this trial? In 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened by those who oppose you. Verse 29, he says, For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, church in Philippi, it has been granted to you, pathway, it has been granted to you, follower of Jesus, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What do we gain in the suffering? We lose the trust in the people that we could rely on. We gain trust in God, who ends up showing up and proving faithfulness by contrast to others. We lose our idols, the things that we love to nurse in our hearts and put them in the place of God and give them more than they deserve, more of our thoughts, more of our devotion, more of our time, love, money, attention. We lose them. The storm blows them away, and we gain a clearer picture of the one who's really on the throne of life in the world, Jesus. We lose that proud self-reliance that thinks I can handle anything that comes my way by myself. What we gain is this closeness and nearness to God, and that dependence feels like weakness infused with divine strength. We lose a lot of our plans. We gain a lot of perspective. It Sean Anker, a happiness researcher and author, writes this. He says, the most successful people in life see adversity not as a stumbling block, but a stepping stone to success. The most successful people in life see adversity not as a stumbling block, but as a stepping stone to success. We could transform that phrase spiritually and say that God does his greatest work in the hardest times. Scientists did an experiment years ago in Arizona, out west, that was basically a test of what life would be like on another planet with an artificial environment. They built this huge biodome called a Biosphere 2. Inside the biodome, everything was artificially generated. The environment was totally controlled within the biosphere. The plant life was all coordinated, and water reserves, everything was engineered in such a way as if it was life on the moon or life on a different planet. And in the course of this experiment, they were surprised how remarkably well life was sustaining, and plants were growing, and things were happening inside the biosphere. But as time went on, they noticed that the trees that were growing inside the dome were not surviving to maturity. They would collapse. They double-checked the quality of the trees, and they noticed this was not the same as it was happening outside in the native environment. So they kept doing experiments and finally realized why the trees were not surviving, why they were falling over. See, in the native environment, these trees had everything that they had in the biosphere except storms. Except storms. And in the wind and the pressure and the storm, the trees were forced to grow deeper roots. They actually had a certain kind of bark that only developed in response to the pressure and difficulty of the environment that gave them the strength to support the trunk that needed to support the weight of growth to full maturity. And in this artificial environment, they didn't have the necessary pressure and difficulty to grow to their full potential. What am I gaining in this storm? 3rd question. What am I losing? What am I gaining? How is God working? This question takes us to a bigger perspective. It pulls us past our own hurt, lets us recognize there are other people going through things that are hurting too. Paul had this question on his mind to notice that, hey, this guard who is pretty much against me, was keeping me in prison, he's about to end his own life here. I could step in. God might be at work in this guy's life. I'm going to see what I can do. So he took this whole opportunity to share Jesus. The whole family was transformed. When we ask how God is at work, it pulls us into a different perspective to see things we may have otherwise missed in how God is moving in the world during hard times. It's amazing what 1 year can bring, isn't it? In the course of 12 months, a lot can happen. What did we see in a year? A global pandemic, a virus coming out of China, took millions of lives. Political polarization, a presidential election that had crazy twists and turns and deep animosity among parties. Racial eruptions from tension, protest groups, excessive police force, deep hurts. Violence, uncertainty, fear overseas, and divided responses on how domestically we should respond to those things. New levels of sexual immorality being pushed as normal and embedded into culture as okay. Increased distrust of institutional authorities. It's amazing what can happen in a year, huh? What year do you think I was just describing? Not 2020, not 2021. That was 1968 in American history. The Hong Kong flu became a global pandemic, taking estimated of 1 to 4 million lives around the world. presidential election was deeply, deeply polarized and divided. That was the year that Robert F. Kennedy was assassinated. The nation was shocked. That was the year that Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, and racial eruptions followed. In Chicago, there were riots in the streets. The Black Panthers were protesting. Student groups from around the country were protesting. Chicago police came out in excessive force. The Vietnam War was taking thousands and thousands of lives. People were entrenched, divided about how to respond to that. And the hippie movement increased distrust of institutional authorities, increased use of psychedelic drugs, increased free love, sexual immorality with less and less boundary was becoming normalized in culture. Hard year by anyone's definition. At the same time, on the West Coast, Santa Ana, a guy named Chuck is pastoring a little 25-person church. 1969, just barely in the wake of a horrible year, Chuck's daughter starts dating this guy named John. John was kind of an ex-hippie. He got disillusioned with all the stuff culture was feeding him and wanted deeper meaning, found that in Jesus Christ. So he started coming to Chuck's little Bible study in his house. And they started learning about Jesus together. John, this young ex-hippie, he brought his friend Lonnie. So Lonnie, also kind of worn out by all the stuff that the world was offering, came and found hope in Jesus as well. So these two guys started coming to this Bible study in Chuck's house week after week, and they started becoming really energized with the power of the Holy Spirit and what God was doing in the world. And they went out to the beach at night, and they would share Jesus with anybody they could find, with people who were doing drugs, with people who were hippies, with people who were all kinds of lifestyles, and they would bring them in by the bushel into Chuck's little Bible study in his house. Pretty soon, Chuck had a problem. He couldn't fit everybody into his house. And this little 25-person congregation over the next several years grew to be 25,000 people. Calvary Chapel not only grew to be 25,000 people under Chuck Smith's leadership, it became a network of churches, over 1,700 churches that came out of this movement where God started moving through some people who were being faithful to share Jesus with other people. John and Lonnie, these ex-hippies, were so empowered and so moved that they took their reach and started traveling. They wrote new worship songs in the style that no one else would accept in church at the time. And forever changed the way church did worship. And they took this new musical style and shared the hope of Jesus in the midst of a culture that was going the other way, and so many were getting tired of it. They gathered thousands of people at rallies, and they shared the gospel, and people responded. And in those next few years, they became known as the Jesus Movement. People called them Jesus people because their devotion to Jesus and sharing his love with other people. It was estimated that in the following years, after 1968, the Jesus Movement reached 250,000 people who placed their faith in Christ, coming out of the wake of a terrible, disastrous time in our nation. How is God at work? Are some of us going through hard times? Absolutely. Is our nation in tumult? You better believe it. It's a season. Are you facing difficulty? You might be. Are you gaining something in it? Are the sufferings going to separate you from God's love? No, they're going to unite you to him like never before. Is this going to topple the tree because it's too strong? No, it's going to grow your roots deeper in him. Is this going to be the end of you? No, it's going to be the beginning of something God is doing that we can't yet imagine. And we will be thankful people. We will enter his gates this week with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, with glad hearts, knowing that everything we lose, we receive the comfort of God. We're strengthened through the storm of adversity, and God is at work in ways that we cannot yet see. At the close of each of these messages at round tables, we take some time to celebrate communion together, and we're going to do that again today. Communion is an incredible ritual of reconnection to God's grace. He sacrificed everything, giving his life for you so that you could have a relationship with God. You could be freed from your sin. You could have the full access of a child of God. That is good news, cause to be thankful. Let me give you a couple words of instruction before we go to the tables. Communion is a ritual that Christians have celebrated for many, many centuries. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to take part in it. If you're not, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus yet, I'd ask that you just participate in everything else except actually taking the communion. That would be the opposite of what it means and its intent. If you would like to put your faith in Jesus today, by all means, let someone at your table know that you'd like to pray the prayer of placing faith and surrendering to Jesus. They would love to help you do that. As you share in communion, there's a half sheet in the middle of the table. You can find that and work your way through together. If you're sitting at a table with not a lot of people and you want to move, you're free to move. I promise people will let you in to their table. You can move. They'll let you. I'll come back up in just about 10 minutes to close us. Can we stand together to close? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the many, many blessings that you've put in our lives, even during hard times. I pray that you would fill each person, each family, each connected relationship network that's represented here in this room and online. Fill them with your grace. Fill them with your heart of gratitude. I pray that this Thanksgiving, no matter whom they spend it with or what they experience, would be full of thankfulness. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll be back in rows. Bring a friend, bring a family member. We love having new people here and getting to know them. May the love of Jesus be with you. You are sent.